Leaving us alone. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the counsel that is in your word. Thank you for wisdom that you generously offered wisdom to anybody who was going to ask for it. Lord, I'm praying a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You would just come and touch us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start in Mark 9, if you don't mind popping it to Mark 9. I feel nervous but excited. I was getting ready for this morning, and I didn't know what I was talking about, and then I had a very short conversation with Tom on Thursday morning, and so this has kind of come from that. And I was just talking to the Lord, and I was like, "Well, I don't want to give this message. I want to sit and receive it from somebody else," which is a funny and kind of a funny place to be. So Lord, I pray that my spirit can receive it as I'm saying it. I'm going to read verses 49 and 50 and then kind of go back. It says in verse 49 of chapter 9, it says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." And this isn't just out of the blue that Jesus is saying this. If you go back to verse 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them," he's in a house, he's going to talk to them about being in his house. He says, "What was it you disputed about amongst yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Embarrassing, but really honest. And he sat down. He called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So Jesus is having an intimate house conversation with his closest people. And he's talking to them about what it means to be great. He's not dismissive that they want to be great. He's having a conversation. He's in that with them. And he's helping them to navigate it. Immediately after this, Jesus warns of offense about these little ones again. And he says, so this idea of greatness, it's connected to little ones. That doesn't just mean little children. It just means the least of these. And that is... because we care about authority, wherever we are, we should be aware of who the least of these are in any situation. And that manifests, I mean, this is not what I'm talking about, but that manifests in many, many, many ways. Who is the weakest? I'll move on. But we should be aware of who is the least of these in any situation. And then we are called to be aware of who is the least of these, and we are called to know when we have authority, and in given situations, who has authority, and so he goes on and he talks about it's better. I mean, if your hand causes you to sin, in regards to the least of these, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed, rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom with one eye rather than to have two eyes and be cast into hell. And then he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So this have peace with one another, it's the bookend to, what were you guys talking about on the road? Which is who's the greatest and who's the least? Flip to Matthew 23. verse 11. It says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." He's having the conversation, it's kind of the same conversation, and he's having it with two different groups of people. He's having, this conversation is with religious people who should know better. He's not in a house with them, and he's using pretty harsh language. When he was talking to his disciples, he's in a house, it's an intimate, he's working through it with them. But both, you can see that both the Pharisees and the scribes and his disciples, everybody's kind of concerned with who's first and who's last. And he's telling these Pharisees about going in. They don't know anything about going in, where his disciples, it seems like they're trying to go in, right? They're after his heart more than the Pharisees are. And what he's saying to them is, you don't go in. And you're keeping everybody else from going in. And he's got this, he's like, whoa, for your sake, I'm telling you. He's not just mad at them. He's like, whoa, he loves them. Woe to you. Are you even seeing what you're doing? That you travel the land to win one follower. And when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Because you won't go in and you won't show them how to go in. They have no example. And they're worse off than they were before you had ever talked to them. And so going back to this Mark verse, and it says that everyone is seasoned with fire and every sacrifice is seasoned with salt. And the Lord just led me to a couple of ideas that were new to me. Leviticus 2:13, it's just one verse. So if you, I've got a couple of them that I might read really fast. If you want to flip, it's Leviticus 2:13. You might want to write it down. It says, "In every offering of your grain offerings, you shall season it with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." In 2 Chronicles 13:5, it says, Shall you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt?" And a covenant of salt, it refers to a binding promise that cannot be broken. I wrote down Numbers 18:19. I won't go to it. And apparently there was kind of a tradition in that part of the world that two men, when they were making a promise to each other, entering into a deal, they would each put a pinch of salt into their mouth as they're agreeing to this, that I guess as a multi-sensory experience of, like, remember the taste, remember that, you know, salt is a funny one. It's strong. It's not really, just by itself, it's not necessarily pleasant or unpleasant. It just kind of is. Like, it's powerful. Remember it. And what the Lord is saying, he says, everybody, I have to flip back to Mark. Sorry. I feel like I'll lose what I'm trying to say if I don't. Back to Mark 9. And he's talking to them about who's going to be first, who's going to be last, what is it like in his house, essentially. He says, everyone will be seasoned with fire. Every person that's going to come into his house is going to be purified by fire. And every sacrifice that every person brings, it needs to be seasoned with salt. And that is the that is covenant. That is remembering. And what is, I mean, go all the way back. What is the first promise? The abiding promise is, I will be your God and you're going to be my people. And everything that falls underneath that. And he's saying that salt, that remembrance of that promise, that is good. What are you going to do if you lose the flavor of that in your life, of remembering that I'm your God and you're my people? How are you going to season that again? He says, have that salt in you. Have that remembrance that I'm your God, you're my people. Let it give peace to your heart. Be at peace with each other in regards to who's the greatest, who's the least. And the Lord, it's very interesting. I'm going through with my Abriel is and my students at CC, and we're going through the Old Testament and kind of reading through some of the passages that I can tell the pages are a little bit newer in my Bible. We don't touch on those as much. They're in the Old Testament. There's a lot of lists and that kind of thing. And so with my students, kind of going through and reading some of these things and reading a lot about the sacrifices and a lot of talk of God saying, well, it's a sweet aroma to me. And we were in class talking about, wow, the temple must have stank so bad. So many animals dying in the hot Middle Eastern sun and just blood and gross. I mean, there was not even like hoses to just spray everything off when you're done. Like, such a messy business. And I like, it just sounds so unpleasant. And the Lord's like, this is a sweet aroma to me. And that salt, that's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Let's go to Isaiah 56. I'll do 1 through 8. Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. My righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name. It shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Here's the talk of houses. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. There's two things that he says up in verse 6. It says, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and hold fast to my covenant. And so in light of Jesus, it's not just this one day rigid, okay, at sunset, we're done with work, and for 24 hours, we're just not going to do anything. It is a continual entering into Sabbath rest. And the Lord is saying, you're not actually coming into my house unless you're coming into my Sabbath rest. If you're not entering the rest. And I think it's so easy. Obviously, it benefits us to enter into his rest. But entering into the rest of the Lord, especially when you're like, okay, I feel rested enough, or I feel like I can handle it. I don't need my time out with Jesus anymore. He's like, no, it's for me. It is an act of faith. It is a witness for you to constantly be in my rest. And then the other thing he says, you have to hold fast to my covenant. And I think that goes back to that salt, that your sacrifices need to be seasoned with salt. That covenant that I'm your God, you're my people, and learning increasingly everything that entails. And this is what going into the house of prayer means. This isn't the house of prayer. This is just a building the Lord gave us so we could try to touch him. And he graciously gave it to us, I believe, because we were sincere, even though immature, in our desire to try to touch him. And there are buildings everywhere, and they have holy words on their titles. And it doesn't mean anything. We can all come here week in and week out, and no one, not one of us, could enter the house of prayer. The house of prayer, it is where he is at. It's just another way of kind of saying it, but you could say it many different ways. It's just so weak, all of these, this language that we use, it's so weak. And it means so much more. He says that our internal covenant-keeping salty hearts are what are preserved, and we become a witness to those around us, and that's how we become a city on a hill. If the salt doesn't lose its saltiness. And it is a fearful thing, because what does he say? It's not good for anything. We might as well throw it away. The covenant doesn't mean anything if you won't remember it. He's not forgetting it. It always stands with him. If I won't remember it, if I won't abide in it and ask him to help me to abide in it, it doesn't mean anything. It might as well get thrown away. And it's not on his end, it's on mine. Can you guys go to John chapter 4, please? This is very seasonal message. It's about harvest. I'm laughing because I told Stephanie earlier this week, I'm like, I don't know what I'm teaching about. And she goes, the Feast of Tabernacles. She's like, well, you can talk to the Lord. But you should do that. And I was like, maybe a little bit. I'm definitely talking about a house, a place. So I feel like it counts, Steph. Let's go to verse like 32. Oh, no, I'm just going to give context. So this chapter begins with this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, how beautiful this is. I love this. And, he's called by the Lord to meet her. His disciples, show up. He's there, and he's having this intimate conversation with her. And he's like, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst again. Her whole life has changed, right? She's kind of leaving, drops her pots that she had come to get water, and she takes off, and his friends are coming, and then they're like, what's up with this lady? And she's running to the city because she's going to find people, and she's going to tell them what she found. She found the Messiah, and it says in verse 31, it says, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Like, it just went right over their head. They're like, what? And this is what he says about that food that he has to eat that people can't see. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his works. So he came to this lady to speak to her. That was the will of God to do and to finish God's works. So that means the Lord was doing something with this lady before he got there. And Jesus was coming to wrap it all up. And the Lord had been doing things in this lady's life, probably her whole life. And he just spoke just the right words to pierce her heart. And how easy, the Lord, he's so big and he's so strong. And I just like, it's amazing. He can work and work and work faithfully day after day in somebody's heart. And then he might send you to say the words that just, I'm forgetting all of my analogies about what it means. It is like the straw that breaks the camel's back, right? It's the last thing. And we just have to stand and wonder. Sometimes it's really easy to get caught up and be like, I said the last word. And the Lord's like, listen, I was there the day they were born. And I have been faithful this whole time. And I gave you this little bit to do. It's so beautiful. Partnering with him is so easy. It's so light. You didn't need to be the person there that whole time. It was just Jesus. He says, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields. Look at this lady. I talked to her for like 15 minutes. Done. She's going to tell the whole city about me. For they are already white for harvest. And the Lord says, I don't think I've ever said this in my life. The harvest is now. I can see it. Maybe by faith, I can see it. The harvest is now. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. In this situation, like, it was the Lord, it was the Father that was sowing and Jesus who was reaping. For in this, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. So there's a reward for entering into the Lord's labors, even though, and do you see where this is, the 11th hour worker and crying out how unjust it is that they're getting paid as much as somebody who's worked all day? Can you just see, like, Lord, pull those weeds out of my heart, because he did all the labor. And you're going to have moments when you walk up and you're like, boop, and these people just tip into the kingdom. And this is totally unjust. Like, it's unfair. How glorious, how wonderful for him to be so generous and share all of his really hard work. I mean, like a little kid, and you just, you know, you're building a house and you let them hammer that last nail in or something. And so, Lord, help us get rid of any kind of false idea about what we are doing and what you're doing, that you are God and we are not. Help us to see our labor as joining into yours, and just the privilege of that, God, the joy of it, that we wouldn't strive into it, and that we would see you rightly in it. Let's go to Matthew 13. Toward the end, verse 37. He answered and he said to them, he who sows the good seeds is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so in this parable, Jesus is explaining that the reapers, the people, you've got wheat and you've got the false wheat, the weeds, essentially. They're all growing up together. It's hard to tell which is which until they're matured. He says, don't try to pull them out. He tells us, don't try to pull them out. When the time is right, I'm going to send angels. And it says that the angels are the reapers that remove the bad. And they put it somewhere, though. So it's like in a harvest, there is reaping is part of it, but gathering together and putting them where they belong is the other part. All of that is the harvest. And so the angels are faithful to the Lord. They pull them out and they don't just set them down. They destroy, because a plant has got a ton of seeds in it by that time. And they throw it into fire. And this is really funny. I was pulling weeds out of my garden the other day. I'm like, I need to burn these. I don't want these seeds going anywhere. And so there's a follow through with the angels of pulling it out and burning it. And what the Lord is saying is, there's a follow through when we are reaping. There's a follow through as well. And this was kind of this idea that I had been talking to Tom about. Didn't do great with my garden. I did have some things. But one thing I'm planning for next year, praying that I can have a garden next year, And one of the things I'm really seeing is that there's follow through. It's not just the work of getting a tomato plant to grow and then you've got all these tomatoes. You have to do something with them. And so there is all of this other work of, I need to plan for time. I'm going to harvest on this day. I need to have the whole rest of that day or maybe the next day to process them. I need to turn them into like some salsa or some spaghetti sauce, or I need to have the jars for them. Mary, I'm talking to you. I need to have the jars for them. Do I have enough lids? Do I have enough time? That's really hard to think of when you're starting seeds or when you go to the greenhouse and you buy your little plants, my little carrot seeds. I'm like, well, when am I going to, do I have plastic containers to, do I have room in my freezer that I'm going to put all of these green beans? I got to wash them. I got to, you know, Sam and I went strawberry picking this summer, and it's, you don't pick that many strawberries and then just come home and eat them. That's like children do that, but we're not, we're growing up. There's more. There's more than just grabbing that handful of blueberries when you're there. You have to do something with them. You need to bring them into the barn. Most movements of God have reaping vision, but no gathering into barn vision. And so I just remember the first time we went out to brunch with Andrew, and so Tom and I were walking down memory lane, and I remember the first time seeing video of an evangelist in Africa, and I've never seen anything like it. I just had never seen that many people in one place. And I'm practical, so I was like, what do the people that are in the middle of that do when they have to go to the bathroom? Like, I mean, how many people were in those videos? Like a million people, literally. And it just was so awe-inspiring. And in the church, it's like, yeah, numbers. And you just get so filled with it. Do you know the continent of Africa would be completely different if that was all genuine? If all of those people were followers of Jesus Christ, the world would never have been the same. But it's just a bunch of people gathering. Some came out of it new. Most did not. But numbers feel good. They feel validating. They feel like we're not crazy, that we're doing what we're supposed to do. There's a lot of talk in a lot of circles of you're meant to change the world. My kid, they're going to be a world changer. That's really dangerous. Friends, it's really dangerous. I just think, I think this was really popular, this idea in circles, right around like when I was in high school, college age. And so I hear a lot of people my age, moms, my age, I'm 40. I hear a lot of moms and they still talk this way. And it's like, I love you, but you're 40. You didn't change the world. And now you're putting that burden on your kids that what following Jesus means is you're going to be mighty and you're going to change the world. And there's no vision for just laying down and loving the Lord. And we spend years and years and years trying to talk ourselves into that being okay instead of just starting with, that's what he wanted anyway. Noah built a boat. How many people were saved? In the whole world, 8 people. And if we look at numbers, wouldn't it have been better for him to not build his boat, but spend, was it 100 years he was building this boat? Okay, spend your time and go evangelize and tell other people. I mean, what if it had worked a little bit? I mean, what if he had maybe five guys that had a wife and a couple of kids? 20 people. 20 people would have been better than 8 people. Well, maybe they built their own boats. We'll never know. Because he obeyed the Lord. Right. And if you're trying to do the math for how the words that come out of your mouth that you feel like from the Lord are impacting the world, it's evil. Stop. You can't do the math. Because that man died thousands of years ago, and he has discipled every person in this room by his testimony. the woman who sat at the feet of Jesus, Mary, our precious Mary. We love her so much. She sat at the feet of Jesus. She didn't know that people were going to talk about that. Her life has discipled everyone in this room. And bless Martha, because how kind. The Lord told her junk in the most popular book that everyone, almost everyone in the world would read. Billions of people know what a mess she was, and she has discipled us. You don't know. Don't try to calculate the words coming out of your mouth. If they are the Lord's, they are his to manage and uphold and glorify. And he promised. He left us a promise. They won't come back void. For his glory, not for mine. But Noah built a boat. I'm going to pick on the Saunders. I'm glad you're here because I just think of you guys. If Mary planted a giant garden, right, and she's like, we're going to do so many tomatoes and I'm going to can them. And she went out and she harvested all of them in her bushels and she brought them up to the house and then just kind of sat them outside. And then she never did anything. They are going to rot. And we would check on her, make sure she's okay, ask her if she wants any help. But besides that, we'd probably be like, Mary, you're lazy and you just had no vision. You had no follow through. You weren't consistent. You're lazy. And then I know Lonnie is a hunter. If Lonnie goes out into the woods and successfully kills deer and then just leaves them in the woods, we'd have stronger language for Lonnie. We would call him evil, wouldn't you? I'm not a hunter, right? I'm going to look at you. It would not be good. It would not be good for you to intentionally go and reap something that you had no intention of following through with. If you couldn't, that's different. If you have no intention and no vision for it. So Mary, we call lazy, but Lonnie, we would have stronger words. We might call him evil. How much more are precious people than a deer? Do you have a vision for harvesting? You know, this idea that the world is just full of people that are ripe for the picking, like the Samaritan woman that the Lord has been working. Where are you going to bring them? And this is the thing that Tom says all the time. What are we saving people into? Really is what I'm talking about. I had... because we were walking down memory lane, I'm just fresh in my memory, a time when I went into ministry because I was willing and I had zeal. I loved the Lord. I loved these young people. It was just ministry with like high school, college age kids. I did not know how to pray. I had no idea how to do any of it. And it just felt like one of the biggest failures in my life. And I can just see now, even as I was writing this, I was like, oh, I had no concept for there being a barn for them to come into. I didn't know that would exist. And the Lord was gracious. I mean, the Lord is gracious to me. And he has taken me away from ministry that I am not equipped for and pulled me into ministering to the Lord first, which he will always equip me for. And I can see that I'm starting to step back into some of the things that I was called to, just immature, and it felt like such a disaster, and I know that that's not true. The Lord is faithful. He's faithful to every one of those kids, but I look back, and I wish, I'm like, Lord, is anybody telling them, you have to come in? There is a house you have to come into. The house of prayer, it's just what we call it. It's just so weak, but it is the Great Commission. It is the harvest. The harvest is reaping and gathering into barns. It's the whole thing. And so it is a disservice to say that the great harvest is we're going to have meetings and people will get excited and Jesus will be like, yes, of course, that's always happened because he's wonderful. And then there's always the problem of discipleship. anything that I've ever been a part of where people brand new coming in and getting excited about Jesus, it is always the next wave that comes is we are frantically trying to disciple people before they slip away like little minnows in a net with big holes. And then there they all go. And then we have to go fishing again. We got to go fishing for more men because all the men slipped out of the net. This is the accusation. Prayers and abiders are not fixing problems man's way, right? But we're also not fixing problems the church's way. And the church's way is just get people saved. Much of the church is get people saved. And there will be so much hatred. I just felt the Lord really wanted me to emphasize that. That is where a lot of the hatred is going to be. From the world and from the church, because we won't cooperate and fix the way that is traditionally known. Like, this is how you fix. You just get people in front of Jesus, or not even in front of him, just tell them about him, get them saved. The House of Prayer is not a new denomination. I talk to people sometimes, and I think that they think that it's a denomination. We're not all the same. We're small and we're tight. We don't all believe the same things here. If you go to a house of prayer somewhere else, it's not the same as coming here. It's just the weak words that we have known so far to say. We figured out that we could go forward. I figured out in the last 10 years, I could go forward. And what that is looking like is abiding, dwelling in the house of the Lord. To not just sit out in the sun, like the tomatoes that I was talking about, Mary, just leaving them out in the sun to rot. Like, I needed to come in to be preserved. Preservation is in the house of the Lord. So Psalm 27 is our go-to kind of touchstone verse about this. It kind of highlights and summarizes what we're talking about, that we are going to dwell, four things, that we're going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It means we're moving in with him. We're starting to get a vision of beholding his beauty. Do any of you remember walking with the Lord and having no vision of just beholding his beauty, right? That was something we all had to learn. There's probably nobody here that, maybe some of you younger guys, if you were taught it when you were little enough, but how do you even do that? Who has time for that? If all you do is go to church on Sunday, there's no time for beholding his beauty. And that we're going to dwell in his house, and that means that there's other people there. He doesn't have a separate house for me. That we're going to ask questions of him, and that we're going to be safe from trouble. These are kind of the house of prayer, pillars of the house of prayer. The things that we have all, I would say none of us knew before. We knew about this idea that we were supposed to be dwelling with him, and we're growing into it. So when you have a lot of zeal for the Lord, there are a couple of options to do with it. It can die. You know, you can just, like a really quick growing plant that dies really fast. It can get expressed inappropriately, or it's gathered into the house, into the barn, under the shadow of his wing, and it flourishes. And so it dies. It is cold. It gets expressed inappropriately. It's lukewarm. Like, you're still holding on to the idea of Jesus. You're just doing it in your flesh. And it's just in the middle. It's lukewarm. That's the danger zone. And then or we can get gathered in with him. And then that's where you get hot. You get hot close to him. He's in his house. And his house is a house of conversation. It is a house of dwelling, of looking at his beauty. He says it's important. He says it's actually important that you know what I look like. I'm still trying to wrap my head around that because I have a hard time in my mind's eye, my imagination of picturing Jesus. But he says it's important that we see his beauty, of talking to him and being safe from trouble. That's where you're hot. There's no other hot place. And hot is the only really safe, it's the only safe alternative. A lot of times when you are full of zeal for the Lord, kind of the outlet for that is to become a professional lover of God. And so you go into ministry, right? You're going to be a pastor. You're going to be a worship pastor. You're going to be, I mean, maybe you have a small church, but you're going to go be a youth group leader. You're going to do some kind of ministry. And those are the people that we're going to pay then to be kind of the professional lovers of God. And it's just, it makes all these really weird family dynamics. It's not a family. It just kind of turns into a business. And you've got people that are in charge of really hearing from the Lord. And you lean on them. You have crazy expectations that they're going to be good and holy and happy all the time. And it breaks their families. We get busy doing for him and not being with him. First commandment, love, is clear that being with him is his priority for himself, and it is for you as well. First commandment, love, is his priority for himself. We serve God by being with him intimately, spending our time on him. The things that we love, dying to ourselves, it glorifies him. And it's so weak and mostly invisible. It's really hard to touch. And I just feel like the Lord wants to encourage us. Any way that you touch it, he's like, you're not crazy, it's hard. You're not crazy, it's hard. Everybody's not crazy because they don't know this. We barely know it. It's hard. And it doesn't make any sense. It's so contrary to the flesh, and our flesh is yelling so loud. We were made to thrive in the preferences of the Lord. Whatever he prefers is the environment that you are made to thrive in. In Matthew 21:13, he's driving out the people who are trying to run a business in his house. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. It shall be called. So the question is it not right now? Is God's house not a house of prayer? It is. But people are going, he's saying from the mouths of people, it will be called that as well. Not because we put a sign out. Like, that doesn't mean that we made it. It does mean that we're reaching for him, though. It's saying, I want your house to be a house of prayer. I want to be your house to be called a house of prayer. It's a future tense. It means that it's coming. It means that this is where the church is going, and this is why there are so many houses of prayer. We're not in a cycle. The church is not just going, everything is not as it has always been, and we're just going in cycles. The story is going somewhere. Our lives are very short. It feels like it's not. We know very little of history, but when you look at it, there's a trajectory. It is going somewhere. There is a plot. He knows what it is, and he is writing it. He's writing it with our lives. It is going somewhere, and what is coming is my house will be called a house of prayer. It already is. He knows it. People are going to know it. And this is where it's going. Talking to God is coming. Abiding with God, it is coming. He knows what his house is about and is causing its nature to be understood by those who desire to know him and his ways. Hallelujah. He's causing it to be known, and if you want him, he will cause it to be known in your heart, and not just the words. It's going to go into your heart. He's pouring out grace to talk to him and to abide with him. The Lord said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And it's like you took all of the words of Jesus, that whole counsel of what he had told people. And it was like, I fast forward. I wish my husband were here. He would laugh at me. I fast forward action movies. Just, they get boring. And sometimes the scenes are really, really long. And I'm like, okay, they're going to fight. You know, like nothing important's happening. I hate it when they have conversations in the middle of a battle. I'm like, wait, okay, what did they say? Oh, it wasn't important. Just fast forward it. And it's like, I just fast forward to the end. Sum it up, Jesus, sum it up. And if you pull this sentence out, these two sentences, as your summary, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. There's whole movements on the earth that have been based on these two sentences. It is not the full counsel of Scripture. It is not the fullness of it. It does not accurately summarize it, but it's a part of it. He said, I'm going to make you guys fishers of men. Let's go to the parable of the dragnet. That's in Matthew 13. Were we there still? Matthew 13, 47. Speaking of fishing, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So this should be very relevant to his friends who were fishermen. Like, this is what they did for a living. He pulled them away from that. He's like, I'm going to make you fishers of men. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you see? Like, not only are they separated, they are both gathered somewhere. The good are gathered into vessels. There is a vision for preservation for them. And the wicked, they're separated, and they are cast into fire. Jesus, he looked at Jerusalem. He's like, I long to gather you. I want to gather you guys. I mean, he wept. He'd really touched my heart with this recently. That I have in my head this picture of Jesus kind of being like, you guys, I really want to. And it says he wept. And I just don't picture, I do in the Garden of Gethsemane, I picture Jesus weeping. And he was just like, I just saw him and he was just doubled over, like ugly sobbing over Jerusalem. Like, I am longing to gather you and you won't be gathered, and it's breaking my heart. He says, your house has left you desolate. What was the sign on outside the temple? Probably didn't have a sign. But you know what I mean? It had a sign. It had some holy words attached to it. It's not about a building. And when we talk about people being gathered into the house of prayer, I don't mean Light Hop, although I'm sure more people are going to show up here. That's not what we're witnessing to, is so that this place can grow. It is that people, that we love God, that he's worthy of receiving the reward of his suffering, which is people abiding and talking to him, and that we love people and we want them to have that too. It's about a pilgrimage. And I'll stop here. I just want to go to a couple of Psalms. Psalm 84. The title is The Blessedness of Dwelling in the House of God. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts. My King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. They shall pass through the valley of Baca and make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength, each one appearing before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayers. Give ear, O God of Jacob. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. You're going to be gathered somewhere. You're wheat and you'll be gathered into a barn, or you are a tare and you will be burned. You are a good fish that's desirable put in a vessel, or you're going to be burned. We're all going into a place, and if you neglect to understand that you're going into a place, you're going to go somewhere that you don't want to go. I think we're not accidentally going into the house of the Lord. are, it's a pilgrimage. Nobody is on a pilgrimage accidentally. You know, you ever have that where you're like, you're out and you just skip a meal or something, you're starving, you're like, well, we're going to count it as a fast. It doesn't count. It doesn't count. You needed to know you were fasting ahead of time. It's not a pilgrimage if you're just wandering. Sometimes you're just wandering. It's not a pilgrimage. You set your face for a pilgrimage. And then let's go to Psalm 126. I just felt like the Lord was connecting these two. And this is that full counsel of Scripture, a more full picture of this pilgrimage. This is like toward the end of the pilgrimage. It says, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears, there are those tears again. This is that pilgrimage. This is that valley of Baca, and it's making springs. They shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We're sowing seed as we're on this pilgrimage. Our tears are watering the ground, and things are growing. We're letting things die, and they're growing. And he says, you're going to come into my house. We are, right? Like, we're in the house of the Lord, and we're going to go into the house of the Lord. It's like kind of a now and future thing. And he says, you're going to bring your sheaves with you. Again, who cut that wheat down, you know? You're bringing it with you. You cut it down, and you're bringing it in. It's both. So I feel like what the Lord is saying is, this was settling something in my heart, this accusation that I don't love people. And that I feel like the Lord needed to say this to me in this specific way and settle it in the word and by his spirit, that the house of prayer, it is the Great Commission. It is the harvest. It is the harvest. Because there's going to be accusation, it's not. You're not the people doing the work of the Lord. You're ignoring reality. And the Lord is just saying to me, no, you just see further ahead. You're counting the cost. He says, don't start building it. Nobody builds a building. You have to count the cost. You got to plan it out. Do you even have enough money to start? Oh, Lord. God. The church doesn't have enough money to finish without you, without vision of going into your house of prayer. You can come up, I think. So I just want to pray for us. Lord, give us a vision. Help us right now to count the cost of discipling. You said we're going to disciple nations. God, give us a vision of a household of priests. Lord, thank you. Thank you that this is the safest place, is at your feet with each other, where we are safe here. I don't need to be smart. I don't need to know it all. Nobody's expecting me to. You're discipling us. You're discipling us here. Lord, thank you that your altars are a place where a bird could bring her babies, God. When the Shulamite asked, where can I get more of you? You said, follow the footsteps of the sheep and your little goats come behind you. God, thank you. There's people to follow and there's people following me. Your tents are available. Help us to go into them. God, that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, little tiny seed, and it grows into like a tree and birds can nest there. Your altars are a place for birds to nest. We just worship you that your house is enough. It is the place to be. It is the place to bring people. God, make us a shining witness of being discipled in your house. And Lord, just from the bottom of our hearts, that we, our our testimony would be, this is a house of prayer. This is a house of conversation. Is the house of God. In Jesus' name.